Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning to you. If you have a Bible, please, would you take it this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 3 as we are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're in chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. So we have just a couple more weeks together in the letter of Philippians. And we'll be chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. And when you find your place there, if you would please, out of honor for the reading of God's word, would you stand? Beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Let's pray. Father, we come now and we ask that you would open our eyes. Father, cause us to see this morning through the teaching of your word, cause us to see heavenly realities that are sure promises to those who are standing firm in the Lord. As we await the Savior who is coming, we pray, Lord, in eager anticipation that you would, by your word this morning, conform our lives more into what it looks like to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So have your way this morning in your people. May it be for our everlasting joy in Christ and for the glory of your great name, we pray in his name. Amen. You can be seated. In his book, Deep Work, Rules for Focused Success in a Distracted World, author Cal Newport records the effects of smartphones and social media and the effects they're having on our brains. In fact, he documents how screens and scrolling are, in effect, rewiring our brains. He writes, "The ability to concentrate intensely is a skill that must be trained. And efforts to deepen your focus will struggle if you don't simultaneously wean your mind from a dependence on distraction." The research of Clifford Noss, the late Stanford communications professor who was well known for his study of behavior in the digital age, reveals that constant attention switching online has a lasting negative effect on your brain. In an interview with NPR in 2010, Noss commented, "People who multitask all the time can't filter out irrelevancy. They can't manage a working memory. They are chronically distracted." Unfortunately, your brain has become accustomed to on-demand distractions, and it makes it impossible for them to be laser-focused. They've developed these habits of the mind. Newport suggests once your brain has become accustomed to this, it's hard to shake the addiction even when you want to concentrate. To put it more concretely, if every moment of potential boredom in your life, say having to wait 5 minutes in line or sit in a restaurant until a friend arrives, is relieved with a quick glance at your smartphone, then your brain has likely been rewired. Smartphones, social media, and doom scrolling seem to be chipping away at our capacity for concentration and contemplation. 95% of people ages 16 to 24 years old have a smartphone and check it on average every 12 minutes. Indeed, concerns about the effects of digital media use on brain function and structure, as well as physical and mental health, education and social interaction, and politics are increasing. Smartphones are making us less attentive and more easily distracted, what is now informally called brain rot. I think it's safe to say that we live in an age of distraction and brain rot. That chips away at our capacity for concentration and deep contemplation. I wonder if you would agree. We are overwhelmed with the amount of information that is available to us and distracting us each and every day because of our access to it. And all of these digital influences have a conforming effect as well. Because what inevitably happens is that we become people of the moment. We become people tempted only to live in the moment and for the moment and here and now. Instant information, instant gratification, and whether we realize it or not, are being influenced by the worldly and temporal perspective that often overwhelms these digital platforms. And so, whether it be Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or TikTok or YouTube or online news outlets, we are, in effect, being shaped and molded by the inundation of information and being distracted from anything but the immediate and the temporal. And sadly, even as many Christians, we are losing our ability to contemplate and to concentrate on the spiritual and eternal perspective revealed in the scripture. We are a distracted people. But here this morning in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't want us to be distracted. He doesn't want us to be distracted by the temporary, by only what can be seen with our physical eyes. In fact, you might say that the main purpose here of our text this morning is to lift our eyes from the immediate and the temporary and the fleeting and to fix our gaze on spiritual realities and future certainties. That's the aim here of this text, to lift our eyes from the immediate, the temporary, the fleeting, and to fix them on future realities and eternal certainties. That is the main point of our text this morning. And to not be distracted from them, to not be influenced by a world that is seeking to pull us away from them and divert our attention from living in light of heavenly realities. So how do we do that? How do we keep from being distracted and fix our eyes on spiritual realities and eternal future certainties? Well, the outline of our text this morning is very simple. You'll notice there in verse 17, Paul gives us an opening exhortation to follow a certain example. And then in verses 18 and 19, he warns us of following some bad examples. And then, in verses 20 and 21, he offers an encouragement and of a good example for the Philippians to follow and what it looks like to live in light of these heavenly realities and not be distracted. And then he rounds off these exhortations with a concluding one. Notice there in chapter 4, verse 1, to stand firm. So here's the call of the text this morning. Here's Paul's call to us. It's this. Live your life, Christian, in light of spiritual realities and future certainties by following godly examples. That's the call of the text, to live our lives in light of these realities, these eternal certainties, by following godly examples. And so our outline will follow that simple flow of the text with 4 points. Number one, the exhortation, verse 17. Number two, the warning, verses 18 and 19. Number three, the encouragement in verses 20 and 21. And then finally, the concluding exhortation there in chapter 4, verse 1. So first, notice the exhortation, verse 17, to follow godly examples. Verse 17, notice here, it functions like a transitional sentence between what has just come before and what here comes after. Paul here is reaching back to what he has already addressed in this letter, and he's also, in a sense, reaching forward to what we're going to see in what follows here today. So how is he reaching backward and reaching forward here in verse 17? Well, look at verse 17. Notice how we see this transition point in the letter where he says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So verse 17, you see there those two commands, right? Those two imperatives, don't you? First, he says, join in imitating me. That's command number one. And then secondly, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So what's the exhortation then? Well, the exhortation really then is follow godly examples. That's the exhortation. Verse 17, join in imitating me. Paul says, live how I live. Follow the way I live. Or keep your eyes, focus on, follow those who walk according to the example you have in us. So the main idea here is follow godly examples. Imitate godly examples. And then, verses 18 and 19, he reminds them of a bad example not to follow. And then in verses 20 and 21, of a good example they are to follow, which he says is exemplified, notice, in himself and others that they've seen. Imitate me, keep your eyes on these examples you've seen. You know, one of the amazing things about expository preaching is that as you preach through a book of the Bible, in this case Philippians, the longer that you spend in the book, the more connections and repeated themes you begin to see pop up over and over throughout the book. And one of those themes that we have seen in the letter of Philippians is this emphasis on imitation and on following godly examples. That's been a repeated theme throughout the letter of Philippians. In fact, many scholars would suggest that this has been the main emphasis of this whole section, beginning all the way back in chapter 1, verse 27. Where if you remember, I told you chapter 1, verse 27 is like a banner that's hanging over this entire section where Paul says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So just notice, go back with me for a moment. I just want you to notice the links here between chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, which began this section, and then our passage here this morning, which functions like a bookend now to this section. Go back to chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And if you remember, I told you that that word manner of life literally means behave as citizens worthy. And now, Look at chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship, same word, is in heaven. You see the bookend there. Or again, chapter 1, verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. And then notice in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for with my joy and crown, what? Stand firm thus in the Lord. Or finally, chapter 1, verse 28, speaking of their opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. And now in chapter 3, verse 19, what? Their end is destruction. So you see how Paul is reaching back and he's tying up everything that's happened in this entire section here. So it's all about following godly examples. So what's the example they are to follow? Well, it's everything we've seen in Paul and others highlighted from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way up until now, chapter 3, verse 17. So after describing spiritually mature thinking and this ongoing pursuit of Christ and pressing on to maturity in Christ, as we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 12 through 16, Paul now draws their attention to the importance of identifying godly examples of this way of living. In verse 17, keep your eyes, look there, keep your eyes on those who walk, so this is a way of life, a way of living, who walk according to the example you have in us. So first, notice Paul offers himself as the example. Join in imitating me, which is not arrogant for the Apostle Paul to say. This is not pride. This is not him boasting. Now, if you remember last week, notice there, verses 12 and 13, Paul reminds us that he isn't perfect. He hasn't arrived yet. He hasn't yet attained the goal. And yet, he's saying to the Philippians, you can follow my imperfect example. Imitate the way that I live. Imitate what you've seen in me. And then, second, notice he broadens that to include others also who've served with him in ministry and who the Philippians would be able to have observed as well. Verse 17, those who walk, notice, according to the example you have in us, which no doubt I think would have included Timothy and Epaphroditus that we saw back in chapter 2. So Paul is saying, follow faithful examples. Imitate godly leaders, myself, Paul says, others who have sought to live out for you, who have sought to display for you what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel. Examples of those who stand firm in the truth, who are dedicated to the unity of the church, who are passionate about the advancement of the gospel, who are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, and who pursue humility by counting others more significant than themselves. Imitate them. Imitate those who look out for the interests of others, who don't grumble and dispute, who live holy lives, who count everything as loss compared to knowing Christ and the righteousness found in him, and who press on to the finish line and who are heavenly minded. Imitate people like that. That's everything we've seen in this letter. And church, it's a reminder to us that imitating godly examples is not optional in the Christian life. It is essential. This is what he's calling the Philippians to, and it's no different for us. Every Christian needs faithful gospel instruction, and every Christian needs to be able to witness and observe faithful gospel living. You need both. Faithful gospel instruction and to witness faithful gospel living. And beloved, this is why God has given you the church. This is why the church isn't optional, but is essential for your Christian life and for your growth in spiritual maturity and your godliness. Because you cannot be a mature, faithful follower of Jesus apart from close, meaningful, ongoing relationships in the body of Christ, where you are able to receive faithful gospel instruction and observe faithful gospel living. You need both. So who are you following? Teenagers, let me ask you, who are your examples? Who are you seeking to emulate and imitate and follow? Because you will become like those you hang around. Who are you watching? Who are you listening to? And so, are they examples who demonstrate Christ's likeness and are focused on pursuing Christ and to be like Christ, or are they living for this world? This is the way God has designed the church. This is what discipleship is supposed to be, and it cannot happen by you simply being a casual attender. Other people cannot be your example the way God intends if you're not in meaningful relationships with them in the church. And Paul is saying, keep your eyes on people like this. And on the flip side, you cannot be an example to others if you're not invested in relationships in the church. And so we have to get away from, in the church, this exclusively independent, self-focused, me-centered mentality of always and only being concerned about how I'm being ministered to or who is serving me, and be rather interested in who can I serve, who can I be examples to. And so let me ask you, who are those examples for you? Who are you following? Who demonstrate a life worthy of the gospel and have their minds focused on heavenly realities? Because then Paul goes on to tell us why we need godly, faithful examples in the church. And he does so, notice, by warning us. He gives the reason there in verse 17, notice, of bad examples that might distract us in verses 18 and 19. Secondly, second heading, notice the warning. The warning against following bad examples. Notice there, verse 18 begins with a for. So this is the reason for the command, verse 17, to imitate and follow. The reason is because, there, verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So why look for godly, good, faithful examples to follow? Because there's many bad ones out there. Godly examples are very important to the Christian life and Christian discipleship because there are many bad ones. And as I'll argue, even within the church, who claim to be Christians. And they pose a serious threat to themselves, to the church, to others, to you. So who are these many here? For many, who are these bad examples that Paul is warning us here? Well, we don't know exactly who they are, but we do know it appears that both Paul and the Philippians knew exactly who they were. Verse 18, he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you. So Paul knew who they were. The Philippians had been warned of them before. They knew. So who were they? Well, it would appear, I think, that these are, here's who these many are. They are professing Christians who live lives that are a contradiction to the gospel. These are professing believers who live lives that are contrary to the gospel. So-called Christians, even within the church, whose lives don't match what they say they believe. Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 calls them the weeds that are growing up among the wheat. These are unbelievers who claim to be Christians and they think they're saved and they're not. In fact, verse 18, they are actually enemies of the cross. They are self-deceived. Which is why in verse 18 Paul is weeping over them with tears. They are self-deceived. These do not appear to be the Judaizers Paul mentions back in chapter 3, verse 2, where he calls them the dogs. Because, as we'll see, the danger here, it seems, doesn't appear to be so much what they're teaching. It's how they're living. It's not so much what they're teaching, as we saw Paul warns the Galatians of with the Judaizers. It's how they're living. Nor do they appear to be just non-Christians in general outside the church. Because it's unlikely, I think, that the Philippians would be distracted and attracted to or influenced by just general non-Christians out there in the world. It doesn't seem likely to me that the Philippians would look to their enemies as examples to follow. So, who is this group, this many, these bad examples? The most likely explanation is that these are so-called professing Christians whose lifestyle, the way that they live, contradicts the gospel. They've made a profession of faith, but their lives don't match that profession. I mean, do we still have that issue? Their life is a complete contradiction. But more important than who they are is what identifies them. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul lists four things that characterize these bad examples. What describes them? And how we are to be on the lookout. Four things. The first, just notice, before we get to those four, the main reason I think Paul has in mind here professing Christians whose lives contradict the gospel is because notice in verse 18, he says, they walk as enemies of the cross. Verse 17, brothers, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And now verse 18, these guys walk as enemies of the cross. That word walk there, it means their lifestyle. Their pattern of living. It's all about their walk. And the distinguishing feature of their lives, I think is in verse 19, their minds are set on earthly things. That's their mindset. Earthly minded. That's all they live for. There's no appetite for the eternal. They're fixated only on the temporal. And that's evident in the way they walk. So by the way they're living as enemies of the cross. Their lives don't conform to the ethical implications of the gospel. There's no visible evidence of the transforming effect of the gospel, but walk rather as enemies of the cross. And their lives are characterized by four things. Here they are, four things. Number one, their end is destruction. If you go back, chapter 1, verse 28, remember there, Paul said, to not be frightened by their opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So notice Paul, in describing this group, he begins with their eternal destiny, their eternal condition. which is the consequence here of all that follows. So they think they're saved, but they are eternally condemned. Just let that terrify you. People in the church who think they're saved and their end is destruction. Jesus, if you remember, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Their end is destruction. Secondly, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. Verse 19. This reference here would be a reference to their unrestrained sinful appetites and desires. Paul doesn't have in mind here particularly food or physical belly. Rather, they're governed by these sensual appetites. These sinful appetites and really governed by self-worship. Their God really is themselves and their appetites. All they care about is themselves and feeding their own sinful desires. They have enthroned their fleshly desires and they worship at the altar of self. And their God says, feed me. Feed me, 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 me. It's all about me. This could be the appetite for sexual desires. This could be the appetite for leisure. This could be the appetite for worldliness and riches. This could be the appetite of an easy, comfortable life that is merely focused on creature comforts here and now. They live only for the temporal. They live only for the earthly. You've heard of first world problems, right? That's a first world problem. This is someone who lives only for first world desires. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes, today, the professing Christian whose only physical and own physical and personal needs come before the Lord, whose bodily comforts displace the cross, that professing Christian, he says, had better take note because his God has become his belly. And then he says, beware of any pleasure or desire that impedes your passionate pursuit of Christ. Their God is their belly. Third, they glory in their shame. Though their behavior is shameful, they feel no shame. Their focus on self, their worship of self, their unrestrained sinful desires has led them to sinful behaviors for which they feel no shame. Instead, they celebrate what they should be ashamed of. And wouldn't you say that's an accurate depiction of our culture today? Celebrating what we should be ashamed of. They feel no shame. Now, how does that happen? How does this happen to those claiming to be Christians in the church? And here's how it happens. It's because, verse 19, their minds are set on earthly things. That's the fourth and final description. Their minds are set on earthly things, which is really, I think, the characteristic that serves as the summary of all you've seen here. Their motivation and their orientation is devoted to the values and the practices that are earthly and that are temporary, and they live only for the moment. They live only for the present. Their hearts are set on earthly things, not on heavenly things. their passions and pursuits. It isn't, verse 14, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Instead, their lives are fixated upon the temporal. Their minds are set on earthly things, not set on things above, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. They live only for the earthly. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this text, says that this is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Christians, he says, are people not who are earthly-minded, but who are heavenly-minded. Here's what he says. That when a man becomes a Christian, he undergoes a very profound change. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not a small one. It's a very big one. It's as big as this. It's like a man being moved from one country to another. He had once belonged to this world, but he is now translated into the kingdom of God. And therefore, the Christian's outlook on this world has entirely changed. A Christian must always think of themselves as people of the kingdom. And beloved, I think this is where it hits really close to home. Because you and I think, are not facing the threat of physical persecution. We're not living under the threat of physical violence for preaching the gospel, as many of our brothers and sisters around the world are right now. We're not facing possible execution in a Roman jail like Paul. But here's the danger. The danger that we face right now is the temptation to live only for earthly things. So that our God has become sinful, selfish appetites, and we become in danger of being distracted by the attractions and the allurements and the fleeting pleasures of this world, so much so that we're drawn away from heavenly things. That's the danger I think we face. It's not just that we focus on what is explicitly evil, but that all of our goals and all of our values in life are what belong to this world and are shaped by this world, and we don't see Christ as our life and death as gain, and we count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Him, and our orientation is only toward this world and living for this moment, and there's no eternal perspective. And the danger is that we've settled in and we think this world is our home. That's our danger. And I plead with you, just take inventory of your own life. How much of your life and your thinking is tied only to this world? Influenced and shaped by the values of this world. James chapter 4, James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." They're enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. And they're enemies of the cross because their lives do not conform to the Christ of the cross. Because then, after giving us the bad example not to follow, look at verses 20 and 21. Paul gives now the good example. The example that we should follow, that we should emulate. Third heading, notice the encouragement. Encouragement to follow good examples. And what is it he highlights about good examples? They focus on spiritual realities and future certainties. So verses 20 and 21 are now the example Paul commands us to follow in verse 17. That the Philippians have seen in Paul, they've seen in others, Timothy, Epaphroditus, So what are they now to emulate? What are they now to follow? Look at verse 20. But, so you see the contrast there to verses 18 and 19, the bad example. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That, Paul says, should be the mindset of the Christian. That should be your mindset as you live out your days. Again, Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this passage, says, this is the crucial test that all of us can apply to ourselves to determine whether or not we're Christians. What is our life, our view of life in this world at this moment? What is our view of ourselves living in this world? A man's view of the world as it is at this moment will tell us exactly if he is a Christian or he isn't. The Christian has this tremendous consciousness that while he is in this world, he is no longer of this world. His mentality, his thinking, his dreaming, his entire outlook is not of this world. He belongs to the heavenly unseen world. So verses 20 and 21, notice, is the example exemplified for Paul in Paul and others that we're to emulate, and it's the example of someone who lives all of their life in light of these spiritual realities and future certainties. Verse 20, that we live our lives, notice there, as citizens of another kingdom. But our citizenship is in heaven. So, in contrast to those whose lives, they live their lives with their mindset on earthly things, those worthy of imitation are those who realize and recognize that their true citizenship isn't found here in this world, it's in heaven. And notice this is present tense. You see that? Meaning that for all of those who have turned from their sin and put their faith in Christ for salvation, they have been made citizens. You are a citizen of heaven right now, at this very moment. And that the church now in this world is an outpost, an embassy of another kingdom. And listen, the fact that you are a citizen of heaven, it affects everything in your life. It should affect everything. How you think, how you live, how you talk, what you value. It affects your home life. It affects your workplace. It affects the classroom. It affects the locker room, in the church, in the world. It determines and defines your very identity and your existence, and you will live by a different set of values and a different set of rules. You'll be set apart in this world. You will be radically different from this world, and this world will not get you. This world will not understand you, and very often this world will not like you. And you won't ever feel like you belong here because you don't. Peter says we are elect exiles. We are strangers. We are aliens living in a land that is not our home. And so we should feel uncomfortable in this world. Yes, we are U.S. citizens, and there's a lot to be thankful for, but that is not our highest nor our truest identity, and we should be longing for our homeland. So I wonder, is that how you feel about here? about your life in this world? Does the fact that you live for another king, part of another kingdom, how does that make you feel about your place here? So, if that's the call of the text, live in light of these spiritual realities, these future certainties, then what are those realities? Well, first one, notice it means, as we've just seen, you recognize your true citizenship is in heaven. That's the first thing. There's two more. Two more he mentions, two more spiritual realities and future certainties. Number two, we also are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are a people of another kingdom who are waiting. And that word there, waiting, means eager expectation. Waiting for what? Waiting for Christ. Acts chapter 1, the angels say to Jesus' disciples as they're staring up into heaven, remember at the ascension, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. We are awaiting his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for a Savior who is coming. And until that day, he says, we are eagerly awaiting. So look what Paul does here. He directs our attention to Christ's certain future return. And that is meant to give these Philippians hope, and brothers and sisters, that's meant to give you hope. Because as we think on his return, our hearts should be filled with hope. And as we set our minds on heaven realities, it should change the way we live. That Jesus is coming. Jesus is returning. Do you believe that? Are you eagerly awaiting his return? And when he returns, here's the third thing, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Look there, verse 21. When Christ returns, we will be changed. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Beloved, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We will be transformed, our lowly earthly bodies, to be like his glorious body. I wonder this morning, does your body feel, especially you're over 40 in this room, like me, does it feel perishable? Does it feel mortal? These lowly bodies subject to weakness, to aging, to sickness, to decay and cancer and death and pain need to be transformed. And Jesus' own resurrection is the guarantee that we too will be raised. And his resurrected body is the prototype for our resurrected body to be like his glorious body. That is our certain future hope. And this is all a future certainty. Notice verse 21, because by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That the reason, beloved, that we can have this hope, the reason that we have this certainty is because our King possesses all power and authority. And so the one whom we are eagerly awaiting is the sovereign one, the one holding all things together by his word. and he will put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he's the one before whom every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess he's Lord. And he is the one who has the power to subject all things. He is the one who we are eagerly waiting for. And that is the mindset that should govern the Christian. Which leads forth and finally to the concluding exhortation there. Verse 1, chapter 4, shouldn't really be a chapter break here. Because he says, therefore, in light of this, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Again, you can just feel Paul's deep affection for this church. Therefore, in light of this, stand firm. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Don't be swayed. Don't be moved away from this. Don't be distracted. And he reminds them, and he reminds us, that the only place that we can find firm footing is in the Lord. The single-minded focus on Christ. Christian, you are a citizen of heaven. There's a great and glorious transformation that's coming, and we are awaiting a Savior from heaven. In fact, the only reason that his return is good news, that it doesn't mean for you that your end is destruction, is because this Jesus, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's sovereign over all things, notice Paul makes very clear, is our Savior whom we are awaiting. Our Savior who at his first coming, by his death and his resurrection, dying in our place for our sins on the cross, was so that at his second coming we might be saved. That he might be our Savior who will usher in his eternal kingdom, who will bring glory and everlasting joy by his sovereign power, and therefore stand firm in the Lord. You've heard the saying before, he is so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Nonsense. That is utter nonsense. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. Our problem in the church today is not that too many Christians are distracted by their eternal hope in Christ. Our problem is that our minds and hearts are too easily set on earthly things. Stand firm in the Lord. Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning to fix our gaze on eternal things. That we are awaiting a Savior who is returning. We pray that we would live our lives in light of that reality. That the values and priorities of our lives would be fixed on the sure hope of Christ coming. And that we are citizens of another kingdom. And we pray that would shape our lives here as we await his coming. Help us to fix our minds on the eternal and the heavenly, and to not be distracted. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.